Psalm 7, a Shigaron of David, which he sung to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rendering it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friends with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground, and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the people be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous you have tested the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword and has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fury shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descend. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praises to the name of the Lord, the Most High.
Have you ever been falsely accused of something? Have you had people thinking you did something wrong that you didn't do? Now, don't worry, this is not a personal claims advert, but it is, if that has happened, it is a horrible experience, isn't it? Even when you are very aware that you're not perfect and you make mistakes, it still really rubs us the wrong way to be misrepresented, for people to think that you are someone that you're not. Charles Butler McVeigh III, he commanded the ship, the USS Indianapolis, and in 1945, it was sunk by a Japanese submarine, and many people died, many more than they would have expected from an event like that. And McVeigh was court-martialed for a lack of competence. And yet, when you look at the records, it shows that he sent out three SOS messages, and they were each received separately by other commanders, and they were not listened to. One commander was drunk. The second commander to receive the second SOS, he thought it was a Japanese ruse. And the last commander, he had given orders to not be disturbed. The excessive loss of life in the sinking of that ship doesn't seem to be on McVeigh's hands, but on the Navy's hands. Because as a result of them not responding to the SOS, they took 4 days to respond. Well, in 2001, he was exonerated of all wrongdoing in that. But that was too late to help McVeigh, because he had struggled with this false accusation for years. He had family of those that had died calling him up and giving him abuse. And so sadly, he committed suicide in 1968. To be falsely accused, it can cut deeply. It can cut deeply into our emotions. And David here in Psalm 7, he is falsely accused. The catalyst behind Psalm 7 are the words of Cush. The introduction of the psalm says, concerning the words of Cush, the Benjamite. Now, who is Cush? And what exactly these words are? We're not really sure. Not many people have an idea at all. Some have speculated that Cush, the Benjamite, is actually King Saul, the son of Kish, the Benjamite. And David changes his name so as not to disrespect God's first king of Israel. And we've been looking at 1 Samuel in the evenings, and we see Saul's hatred of David and his zeal to kill him. But whoever this Cush is, it appears that there were many kind of backing him up, joining in his slander. And we see that as the psalm switches between kind of singular and plural enemies throughout. But slander was something that King David seemed to struggle with. You don't have to go far through the book of Psalms to see how often David is lamenting his oppressors, those that are accusing him of things that he hasn't done. And Psalms 5 and 6 even, they are also similar laments to this, where Psalm 7 is kind of the climax where he confidently calls for the Lord to act. And Psalm 7, as you read it, you might see it's not a particularly complicated psalm. It is simply David crying out to the Lord, asking him to judge the righteous and the unrighteous, as he promised he would. But there are several truths in this psalm that not only help us know how to pray for our enemies or respond to false accusations, but I think more generally will help us know what kind of attitude we should have in any conflict. And so the four things I want to draw out, whether these conflicts are at work or in the church or with family, maybe with your husband or wife, or maybe it's a stranger or your neighbour, I think the four things that apply across the board are firstly to turn to the Lord and trust him, to be humble, to find hope in God's anger, and fourthly, to have confidence that God's judgment is certain. And so firstly, in verses 1 and 2, David says, O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. David simply cries out to the Lord. He does not take matters into his own hands. I mean, perhaps that seems obvious, but for many of us, I don't think we automatically do this like we should. I mean, at worst, we lash out in anger. But maybe if you're more like me, if you've been falsely accused, you become consumed with a desire to correct how you're perceived. You know, you want to be understood. You don't want people to be misunderstanding or misrepresenting you. That really does cut deeply with me. And here to David, people are speaking lies. People are believing these lies. And people are acting on these lies. And yet, instead of David kind of responding horizontally, kind of confronting Cush, lashing out at these other evildoers, what does he do? He responds vertically, kind of meaning that he turns to God. And David realized that the solution to his problem was not going to be found in his own hands or the hands of his counselors or friends, but in God alone. He laid his burdens down at God's feet. Now, I'm not saying that David did nothing other than pray. In fact, I'm pretty sure that alongside this, he would have been doing something probably wiser than lashing out at people in anger. I mean, because we've seen in Samuel how, as Saul pursues David around the country, that David always has a weird or wonderful plan to avoid this. He doesn't sit down and do nothing but pray. He does pray, though, because we see again and again that prayer and dependence on God is foundational to David's life. And we must do the same. In the midst of conflict and even persecution, our response is not to fight fire with fire. We don't depend on our own kind of emotionally coloured wisdom. We should depend on the Lord's wisdom. We should seek justice in him. That's got to be our knee-jerk response. The second truth I want to draw out is that we need to be humble. Because the next thing that David did was he humbled himself before God, before saying anything about his oppressors. He gave God permission to give him what he deserved. So verses 3 to 5 say, O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. That is a harsh sounding punishment. That sounds like he is calling for his absolute destruction. And yet he told God that if he was guilty, to give him the punishment he is due. What a risky prayer for David to pray. I mean, we know, and David knows, that he was a sinner, just like we are. He knows his sinfulness so well that he knows it's possible he might have done something wrong in this. I mean, he is confident that he hasn't, but he's not arrogant. Instead, he shows humility that comes from knowing the depths of his own sinfulness. So why pray this way? Well, David desired justice. He wanted to be held accountable if that was what was right. He knows that the Lord is the only objective, perfect judge. And this is another example of how David was a man after God's own heart. David believed in justice even at his own expense. And again, this goes against our natural tendencies. I mean, you know those arguments that just go kind of in circles where both people feel justified and the other side just doesn't, they don't get the other side. I mean, one time, Becky and I locked ourselves out of our house. It was a cold January night, and it was really frustrating because we had then had to leave our friend's engagement party really early to come and sort this out. And we ended up in one of these circular arguments where Becky, having shut the door, assumed I had the keys, because rightly, I do always have the keys. Just not this time. And then overcautious me was struggling to understand why she would shut the door if she didn't have the keys herself or hadn't checked with me. Why would anyone do that? And we just ended up stuck in this impasse where you both believe you're justified in your perspective and you don't get the other person's. And yet in these kinds of situations, it is humility, being humble, that will so often diffuse the conflict. Even something as small as saying, oh, maybe I overreacted there. Or, I said that too strongly. All I meant was, I mean, it doesn't seem like much. But in practice, it seems that so often that saying that leads to discussing the bigger and bigger issues until there is resolution and reconciliation. And whenever Becky and I have an argument, and while it's normally 99% my fault, we find that we both have to confess our sin afterwards and ask for forgiveness. Because if one person's sin starts it, normally the others exacerbates the issue. So Christians should be the first ones to admit when they are wrong and deal with the consequences. Christians should willfully accept the consequences for actions, no matter how difficult. A quote I came across aptly says, "Hell will be full of people who think they deserve heaven. Heaven will be full of people who know they deserve hell." Isn't that good? This is the mark of a true Christian. The knowledge of justice, fairness, and what we truly deserve. Now, David continues in verse 6. And 6 and 7 says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high." He calls for the Lord to arise. It's the image of a great king sitting on his throne. And now he stands to get ready for action. Specifically, he is rising to act as judge. And so he calls the people to come as witnesses to the judgment he will proclaim. And this is less about David's desire for revenge, but David wants vindication. He wants to be declared innocent of these accusations. He wants the Lord to make clear to all those around him, to the nation he leads, that he is the one who is guilt-free. To end the slander of these people following Cush and who believe him. But did you notice in verse 6 the phrase, "in your anger"? Arise in your anger. I think it's a little bit surprising to read that. That maybe you just want him to arise, to act, but "in your anger" doesn't seem right. I'm sure we feel that a judge should be impartial, not bound by emotion. And many people, if you talk to them on the street, would kind of expect this, as they have this kind of caricature of a grumpy old man saying, "get off my lawn," because the rules in the Bible to them seem arbitrary. And so they find the idea of an angry God distasteful. Should he not be loving? But actually, this anger is good news. It is loving, and it is actually a reason for hope. And so the third truth I want to draw out of this psalm is that we can find hope in God's anger. Because God's anger does not cloud his vision, impair his judgment, his ability to judge. In fact, it kind of flows from his judgment. Because as he sees everything clearly, he can rightly get angry at injustice. Because he can be certain that that is precisely injustice. And so David trusts the Lord to act because he gets angry at injustice. I mean, what kind of God would he be if he did not get angry at injustice, if he did not get angry at human trafficking that happens across the continent, if he didn't get angry at murder, if he didn't get angry at those who take advantage of vulnerable people, of widows, of orphans? It would be a terrible thing if he was not angered by that. And verse 11 goes so far as to say God is a righteous judge who feels indignation every day. In that sense, not because he's implicitly angry, but he is angry at what is wrong, at injustice. And many people are going to say that that is not true. God is love. How can a loving God be angry? But if we say that God is not like that, then you take away any hope that his wronged, his persecuted, his suffering people have of someone righting injustice. And so David continues, adding his confidence that God is going to judge in verses 8 to 16. And this is the last truth I want to draw out, that God's judgment is certain, and we can have confidence in that, and that, again, is good news. So verses 8 to 16 say, "The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous who test, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends." So to the righteous, specifically to David, who is innocent of this crime, he declares that the Lord tests the minds and the hearts of people. And the Lord knows who is innocent or not. He doesn't actually need the collection of exhibits that you might see in a court of different evidence, because not only does God know exactly what was going on everywhere at the time it happened, but he knows our hearts and our minds, our motivations, what is going on inside. And we should take comfort that the Lord knows our innocence if we are slandered publicly, if we are accused, which as Christians, that very well could happen at some point, especially as we see how society is rejecting what we want to say, even when we try our best to say things nicely and gently, but we want to promote the truth. So it's increasingly likely that we will get slandered at some point. That might happen at work. But we can have confidence, as David declares, that God is his shield and protects the upright. But in contrast to the unrighteous, God is a warrior, ready to strike them down. He is sharpening his sword, and he is bending his bow back, ready to release the arrow, if they do not repent. I wonder how often are we ready to forgive someone the moment they say sorry. You know, there are times when someone said sorry, but you still want them to receive some kind of repercussion for what they've done. Yet it seems that David here is prepared to not see God's judgment fall on them if they repent. This comes from his confidence that God will judge. Because if we are confident that God will judge, that all injustice will be dealt with by him, then that frees us to forgive those who repent of their wrongdoing, and specifically of their wrongdoing to us. If they don't repent, then judgment will be coming sooner or later. You know, it might not be as direct as verses 12 and 13 seem to imply, as in verse 14, he starts to say that, well, wickedness, it may take some time to develop, to show itself. It kind of has a gestation period, going from conception to being pregnant, and then it gives birth to lies. And in verse 15, he says, has them falling into a trap that they've made. For me, conjuring the image of Wile E. Coyote who sets the trap for the roadrunner to come along and be caught, and yet somehow in the chaos, he's caught in his own net. Or verse 16, it kind of compares mischief to like a boomerang that's gone, and then it comes back unexpectedly and kind of clubs the person on the head. In Hollywood, it is a common story to have someone make up a lie, and then they have to kind of make up more lies to stop the original one from being exposed, and they kind of build this mountain of lies until it eventually comes crashing down. Well, the film School of Rock, which I'm sure all of you have seen, it's about a down-and-out wannabe rock star called Dewey. He's in his 30s, but he's still hanging on to his high school dream of being a rock superstar. He's sleeping at his friend's place, and he needs money to pay rent. Well, his friend happens to be a supply teacher, and he's out at work one day, And Dewey's back at his friend's apartment, and he takes a phone call. And it's a request for a supply teacher. And at the moment when Dewey realizes how much they were going to pay his friend for this, he starts to pretend to be this substitute teacher. And so the lie begins. As he masquerades at the school, he makes up lies about where he trained. He kind of blags his way through staff room conversations about his philosophy of teaching. I mean, it seems like he's going to get away with this. And yet, ironically, it is the paycheck, the thing he originally wanted, that is his undoing. Because the paycheck is addressed to his friend, and so his friend opens it and realizes he's being paid for a job he hasn't done. And so the lie ends with the police escorting Dewey from the school premises at a parents' evening. His mischief has returned to him. Now, while this kind of judgment seems like natural consequences, we mustn't forget that these actually are the flaming arrows of the God of verses 12 and 13, because he is sovereign, and so often the seemingly normal consequences will be the way that God judges. So we can have confidence that God judges, and that can free us to forgive people that repent, people that wrong us. It frees us to know that they are like us. And so Psalm 7, it teaches us four things that should shape how we behave in conflict, that we should turn and trust to the Lord, that we should have the humility to see the possibility of our sin, that we should find hope that the Lord is angry at injustice and be confident that the Lord will judge. But it's the humility I particularly want us to focus on as I close, because that is woven kind of throughout the psalm, you know, up to the point where David is showing grace, where he's allowing repentance to happen. And this is because David knows he's not perfect. He knows he is a sinner. And there are plenty of psalms we can go to see this. We can read Samuel 1 and 2 to look at his life and see clearly he is not sinless. And here in this psalm, he just simply knows he is innocent of this accusation. But that humility, that willingness to show grace where there is repentance, comes because he knows he has received the same from God. And is this not the gospel? God's anger at injustice, it would be directed at us. He would arise to judge us and prepare his weapons to strike us, except that we have repented. And at that point, Jesus has covered all the injustice we have committed and replaced it with his just life, if we have repented. The moment someone repents, they are no different from us, whatever they have done. I mean, if they are putting their trust in Jesus, they are just like us, a repentant sinner. We cannot claim to be any better than them, because we have done just as much evil. Because if nothing else, we have committed the worst sin of rebelling against God, maybe of denying his existence by the way we live, or denying the way he's designed and expects us to live. Now, if we have a humble awareness of our sin and a trust in our God's just justice, then we can survive all conflicts, and many of those conflicts will likely be resolved and there will be reconciliation. And so David finishes because of his confidence in these truths. He ends with praise, saying, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." And so in a moment, let us be like David and praise our just judge. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Father, we ask that you would help us to trust in what Jesus has done for us. Help us to see ourselves rightly, that we would know the grace that you show us clearly, that we would be able to better show grace to others. Help us to know that we only stand before you, we can only even pray to you now, because we are united with Jesus. And because of that, give us a humility that means we can love others more, that we can offer grace to them. So please help us to show the love of Christ as we go out to work this week, or as we spend time with our neighbours, with friends, that we show love in being reconcilers, that we would show grace and humility. And we ask all this that you would be glorified. Amen.